This is a Lenten parish mission with Father William Casey.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created. Thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Let us pray. O God, who did instruct the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant us in the same Spirit to be truly wise and ever to rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our first reading is from the book of the prophet Ezekiel. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, I have appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel. When you hear a word from my mouth, you shall warn them for me. If I say to the wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to dissuade him from his wicked conduct so that he may live, that wicked man shall die for his sin, but I will hold you responsible for his death. On the other hand, you have warned the wicked man, yet he has not turned away from his evil nor from his wicked conduct. Then he shall die for his sin, but you shall save your life. The word of the Lord. The Lord be with you. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Mark. One of the scribes came up to Jesus and asked him, which is the first of all the commandments? Jesus replied, this is the first. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is Lord alone. Therefore you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the second. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. The scribe said to him, excellent teacher, you are right in saying he is the one, there is no other than he. Yes, to love him with all our heart, with all our thoughts, and with all our strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves is worth more than any burnt offering or sacrifice. Jesus approved the insight of this answer and told him, you are not far from the reign of God. And no one had the courage to ask him any more questions. The Gospel of the Lord. We are back again in the lower church, the shrine of the Most Blessed Sacrament in Hansville, Alabama. And I am Father William Casey of the Congregation of the Fathers of Mercy, and I again welcome all of you to this Lenten Mission Series. You know, the season of Lent is a season for repentance. The overriding theme, if you will, of the season of Lent is that of repentance. And when we talk about repentance, of course, you know that we have got to talk about the reality of personal sin. And when we talk about sin, we've got to talk about the Ten Commandments. And we should always speak about the Ten Commandments in the context of the virtue of charity, the true meaning of Christian love. So we have now come to the hard part of our mission. This is the part where we separate the sheep from the goats, so to speak. And I have to tell you at this point, as we tackle the tough issues, the hard truths of our faith, that I never come to tell people what they want to hear. I refuse to do that. There's far too much of that these days with the clergy. Friends, I come to tell the truth. Jesus said, the truth will set you free. Now, as you can imagine, that doesn't always make me a very popular guy. That doesn't bother me. Because Jesus said to his disciples, woe to you when all speak well of you. Friends, when we speak about God's moral law, please don't tell me about political correctness. Don't talk to me about public opinion. Please don't try to excuse sin by saying that everybody is doing it. All of that has no bearing whatsoever on God's law. You see, there's only one thing we are concerned with here, and that is the content of God's revelation to humanity. In the Bible, there is, in the book of Exodus, a little postscript to the Ten Commandments. One more little, thou shalt not. One that it seems as though not one Christian in a thousand is familiar with. It is in the book of Exodus, chapter 23, verse 2, where it says, thou shalt not cite the example of the many as an excuse for wrongdoing. Archbishop Fulton Sheen used to say that a good preacher always comes to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. That is always what happens when we speak about the commandments, Christian love, and morality. In our gospel reading today, Jesus gives us the two greatest commandments of the divine law. The first, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. The second, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, our Lord calls these the two greatest commandments because all of the Ten Commandments are summed up in these two. You see, all the commandments fall somewhere within these two, love of God and love of neighbor. You'll remember that the first three commandments govern our relationship with God. They show us our moral obligations toward God as our Lord and Creator. The first commandment tells us that we must worship God alone. I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt not have false gods before me. And that means that no person or thing or idea or ambition can take first place in our hearts. That is the place that should rightfully belong to Almighty God. The first commandment forbids idolatry. And I hope you don't think that idolatry was just some sin practiced back in ancient times. In the days of the Old Testament, by the Egyptians and the Canaanites and the Babylonians, I assure you that idolatry is very much alive and well among us today. You see, it's just a different kind of idolatry. What is idolatry? Well, an idol, by its very definition, is anything whatsoever that is worshipped in place of the true God. Anything that takes priority over God in your life, anything that tends to crowd God out of your life, that can be an idol for you. Now, the world today wants to do away with the worship of the true God and set an idol in his place. And the false god, the triune god of the modern world, is money, sex, and power. And I'm sorry to say that today it seems like the false god has more worshipers than the true God does. And the second commandment forbids us to take God's holy name in vain. Taking the name of the Lord in vain is generally only venial sin, but in the book of Exodus, God says he will personally pay back those who take his holy name in vain. He says they will not go unpunished. Now, the third commandment commands us to give God public worship on the Sabbath day. That means coming to Mass on Sundays and holy days of obligation. It means avoiding unnecessary servile work on the Sabbath. It means not treating Sunday just like any other day. It is a day set apart for rest and worship, a day sacred to the Lord. Now, how many people still recognize the fact that it is a mortal sin to miss Mass on Sunday through your own fault without a serious reason? It is. We need to be aware of that. Now, the other seven commandments cover our relations with our neighbors. They show us our moral obligations toward other people as fellow members of God's family. Honor thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt not kill, or commit adultery, or steal, or lie, or lust, or covet. We know that to love God is the greatest commandment because it is from God that we draw life itself, and God is the reason, the purpose of our lives on this earth. All of us have come from God, and we are going back to God. Our eternal future, our eternal destiny depends on the state of our immortal souls before God at the moment of death. To die in a state of grace means salvation. To die in a state of mortal sin means condemnation. Nothing has changed. Now, those who say that for us Christians it's once saved, always saved, are not going to be able to find that in the Bible. It's just not scriptural. It's not there. It is just not there, say what you will. Why did God create us? And that was one of the first questions in the old Baltimore Catechism most of us grew up with. I asked that question to a whole class of high school seniors a while back, and don't you know, not one could give me a straight answer, a correct answer. What was the answer? Well, the answer is God created us to know, to love, and to serve Him in this life, and to be happy with Him forever in the life to come. Mother Teresa always said that God created us to love and to be loved. Love of God, love of neighbor. No one can claim to love God if he does not love others. No one can claim to love God if that person refuses to keep the commandments. That means that we should be especially careful to avoid sins against charity. In our lives, there should be no sins of gossip, slander, detraction, rash judgment, insulting, reviling, verbal or physical abuse of any kind. The one sin that we most often tend to commit against other people is the sin called detraction. Now, what is detraction? Well, we define detraction as unnecessarily revealing the hidden faults of others. You see, your neighbor's reputation is supposed to be held as sacred in your sight. Every man and woman has a right to his or her good name. The Apostle St. James wrote, "Let no one think himself holy if he fails to control his tongue." The Holy Scriptures tell us that if we don't love others, it is impossible to love God. The Apostle St. John wrote, "Whoever is without love does not know God, for God is love. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and does not love his brother, he is a liar. This is the commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother." Now, in the last several minutes since I began this talk, I have used that word, love, just about 20 times. For the benefit of those of you who are keeping count. But here's the big question of the day. What does that word mean? What does it mean to love in a truly Christian sense? You know, that word love gets thrown around and kicked around an awful lot these days. Many of us have lost sight of the true meaning of that word. I think the word love has become one of the most misused and misunderstood words in the whole English language. For example, we Americans say that we love all kinds of things. We love sports. Boy, we love sports. I think sports have become a kind of an idol in the lives of many of our people today. I'll tell you what I think. If we were as enthusiastic about God in this country as we are about sports, this would be a nation of saints. We could convert the whole world. We love sports. We love nice cars and nice clothes in shopping malls. We love fast food. We love hamburgers and cheeseburgers and french fries and pizza and ice cream. And we love music and movies and television and computers and the stock market. You ever seen those bumper stickers? "I love New York. I love my cat." We love too many things to mention. And then we know there are some people who love all the wrong things in life, things that lead them directly away from God. For example, some people love money. Now, some people think the Bible says that money is the root of all evil. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says that the love of money, the love of money is the root of all evil. Some people are in love with their wealth and immaterial possessions. Some people love power, status, worldly success. Some people love only themselves and their own selfish pleasures. And some people we know even love sin. Oh, yes, some people love sinful relationships and sinful lifestyles. How often today do we hear about the so-called alternative lifestyles, non-traditional lifestyles? liberated lifestyles, homosexual lifestyles, cohabitation and all the like, lifestyles that make the breaking of God's commandments into a way of life. Well, I'll tell you what, friends, this is an abuse of our language because these are not lifestyles. Let's call them what they really are in the sight of Almighty God. They're death styles. Death styles. Any way of life that sets itself in opposition to God's law and to God's will is never a way that leads to life. It is a way that leads to death. Spiritual death. Eternal death. And that's the worst death of all. Now, I remember back in the 1960s when everyone was talking about free love. Back then, a whole generation was talking about free love. And what they really meant was free sex. Remember that? They talked about love. What they really meant was lust. It was back then in the 60s we had the beginnings of the so-called sexual revolution, when the divinely established link between human sexuality and human life was broken. Sex became just so much fun and games. And we are still reaping what we sowed back then in the form of broken homes, broken marriages, broken families, broken hearts, and shattered lives. A while back I heard about this Hollywood actress who had been married 7 times. This woman had 7 husbands, and she claimed that she loved all of them. She loved them all. Well, that's not love. None of these things that I've mentioned have anything to do with Christian love. You see, Christian love is a different kind of love. It is loving the way that God loves. Now, I remember when I was growing up back in the 60s, and I want to tell you, those were some very confused times. And I remember that some of the young priests and nuns that we had contact with back then were very radical, very far out in their ways and their teachings. And unfortunately, they sowed the seeds of doubt and confusion into the minds of many Catholic young people. Ask me how I know that. I was one of those confused Catholic young people. But I recall well that back then they were always talking about love. It seemed like every sermon we heard from the pulpit back then was about love. Every Sunday it was love, 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 love. Not that there's anything wrong with that. Problem was, they never told us exactly what they meant when they talked about love in a truly Christian sense. They always told us that God loves us, that they loved us. The trouble was, they didn't love us enough to tell us the whole truth. They told us only what they thought we wanted to hear. They never told us, for example, that God's love is making moral demands on us. Awesome moral demands. They never told us that love brings with it responsibility. They never told us that true love sometimes demands sacrifice, hard sacrifice. They never told us that there are some sins we can commit to separate ourselves from God's grace. They never told us about the essential moral obligations that follow from Christian love. And back then, they always told us that God loves us unconditionally. That's true. He does. But then they started to tell us that God was going to accept us unconditionally and that we didn't have to change. We were led to believe that God doesn't care all that much about what we do or how we lived our lives. We were led to believe that our sins were just not that big a deal anymore, and we lived like we believed it. And you know, I think that is the reason why most of the young Catholics that I grew up with are now out of the church. They're long gone. Do you want to know a surefire way to make a young fallaway Catholic? Tell him God doesn't care what he does. Tell him God's going to accept him no matter what. That'll do it every time. Yes, God loves us just the way we are, but he loves us too much to let us stay that way. Friends, God is calling us. God has created us to be saints. God is calling us to grow in holiness and in virtue. He calls us to grow in wisdom and knowledge and understanding of our faith. He calls us to draw closer to Him at every moment in everything that we do every day of our lives. No, they never told us that Christian love is a different kind of love. It's God's way of loving. Christian love, you see, is not just an emotional or a sentimental kind of love. It is more than natural love. It is supernatural love. It is something that transcends mere physical love. If I had some way to get this message across to our young people, I could save many of them an entire lifetime of heartache. That is to say, Christian love isn't something that you have to feel. You know, there are many people who associate love only with their own feelings. And that's a mistake. For many people, the practice of the spiritual life is dependent upon some kind of a shallow, superficial, emotional high. All that is going to wear off. Christian love will not always give you the emotional uplift. In fact, there will be times when it's going to bring the cross into your life. It's going to cause you to have to suffer. Christian love is in the will. It is something we freely choose to put into practice because God commands us to love even when it doesn't make us feel good. Even when it involves suffering or personal sacrifice. It's like Jesus' sacrificial love for us. It is not a selfish love. It is always an unselfish love. It is a love that gives of itself for the good of others. It is loving others for the love of God. And this is what we call the Christian virtue of charity. The greatest and the highest of all the virtues. Charity, as it relates to the love of God, means loving God above all things, loving God for His own sake, loving God not for what He can do for you, but for who He is. Loving God because God is love, God is truth, God is goodness, God is life itself. And as it relates to the love of neighbor, it means loving others for the love of God. It means loving your neighbor not because he deserves it, but because God commands it. And this is what St. Paul wrote about in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 when he said, "If I have faith enough to move mountains and have not love, I'm nothing. If I hand my body over to be burned and have not love, I gain nothing. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I'm a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal." And we can think of lots of examples to show how we can put Christian love into practice in our daily lives. For example, love means loving your neighbor even when your neighbor isn't particularly lovable. Even when your neighbor is hateful or miserable, knowing that God sometimes permits persons like this to come into our lives to put us to the test, to see if we are truly willing to practice what we profess. Love means not withholding forgiveness in spite of what you feel. It means forgiving so the healing process can begin. Mother Teresa used to say that to forgive takes love. But to forget takes humility. Love is trusting in God's grace. It is the sacrifice you make to make a marriage work and to keep a family together in spite of all the pressures and all the hardships and all the temptations of modern living. Love can sometimes mean holding down a job that you hate for the sake of the people you love. Love is often the struggle to take care of sick or aging or disabled members of the family who can't take care of themselves anymore. For married couples, love is being cognizant of the fact that in the sight of Almighty God, you don't have the right to stop loving your spouse. God intends that your covenant of love lasts a lifetime, till death do you part. Love is trying to live a life of Christian virtue and moral purity in a society where sin is more popular than ever. in a culture that mocks Christian values. Love is trying to make time for prayer every day, even when time is short, knowing that prayer has the power to change your life and the lives of others. Love is having the courage, friends, the fortitude to tell someone who is close to you, someone who is living a morally bad life, that they're going the wrong way and that they need to get right with God. Why? Because the greatest love of all is concern for your neighbor's eternal salvation. The first of the spiritual works of mercy is to admonish the sinner. My brothers and sisters, let's understand this. It is never mercy to affirm people in their sins or to turn a blind eye to wrongdoing. To love the sinner does not mean to love the sin as well. Jesus said, "What would it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul?" This is what it means to love. This is what Christian love is all about. Four times at the Last Supper, Jesus said to the apostles, "The one who loves me is the one who keeps my commandments." My commandment is this: love one another as I have loved you. And the key word there is as I have loved you. And how did Jesus love us? He loved us enough to suffer for us. He loved us enough to shed his blood on the cross for us. He loved us enough to die for us. And that is why love finds its most perfect expression in the cross of Jesus Christ. That is why the cross is the greatest and the highest symbol of love the world has ever known. That is what we should think of every time we look at a crucifix. And every time we receive him in Holy Communion, we should think of that precious blood that he shed for us. And that sacred heart that loved us so much, and the terrible price that he paid for each one of us and for our redemption. The Apostle St. John said, "The man who claims to know God and does not keep his commandments is a liar. The love of God is not in him." And Jesus told the Pharisees that nothing that goes into a man can make a man to be impure. It is only the things that come out. It is only the sins that come from within. The sins that emanate from within the human heart. And in the gospel, our Lord named some of those evils that emanate from within the human heart. Evil thoughts, fornication, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, impurity, slander, and arrogance. And he said these are the things that corrupt the human person from within. And we know that these are the things that can drive the Holy Spirit from the soul with a loss of sanctifying grace. These are the things that can cause the eternal loss of the soul, eternal separation from God, in that state of eternal misery our Lord called Gehenna. Hell. And hell is real. Hell is real, and hell is forever. Friends, don't kid yourselves. Oh, there are those who are trying to tell us now that our Lord did not really mean all those things that he said about hell in the gospel. They say now that all of that was just something our Lord made up as a way to frighten disobedient children. Don't you ever be taken in by that kind of nonsense. Whenever I hear a Catholic say he doesn't believe in hell anymore, I know immediately that one of two things has got to be true. Either he has just never read the Gospels, or he just doesn't believe them, because the fact is that no figure of the Bible spoke as much or as often about the reality of hell as did our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Our Lord spoke about hell a total of 28 times in the Gospels. He made reference to eternal punishment about 90 times. So we have got to be very much aware of the very real danger, the very real possibility of eternal damnation. Granted, it is not pleasant to talk about it, but that is as much a part of God's revelation to us as any other. It's got to be respected. One time, a man, a very proud man, went to Padre Pio. And he told Blessed Padre Pio that he wasn't going to confession anymore because he didn't believe in hell anymore. And Padre Pio looked at him, glared at him with those piercing eyes that he had. And he said to him, "You'll believe it when you get there." You see, friends, it's like this. If there is no sin, and if there is no hell, as so many people claim today, then our Lord suffered and died on Calvary for nothing. The season of Lent has no meaning. The stations of the cross have no meaning. All the events of Holy Week have no meaning. All the events of our Lord's passion and death and resurrection have no meaning. It was all in vain, all futile. And if you believe that, shame on you. Now, we know there are many people today, many Catholics among them, who have somehow gotten the idea that everyone is going to be saved. They think that everybody is gone to heaven, no matter what. No matter what they do. No matter what they believe. No matter how they live, no matter how they worship. Maybe not Hitler or Stalin or Jack the Ripper or Osama bin Laden, those types. They may not make it, but everybody else is as good as in. They think all you got to do to get to heaven now is to die. They think they can be saved without giving up their sins. You see, friends, there is a great danger today for many of us in that we tend to want to focus almost completely and exclusively on God's infinite love and God's infinite mercy, and at the same time forget completely about God's infinite justice. Yes, God is all-loving. God is all-merciful. But God is also infinitely just. Those who will not respond to God's merciful love in this life are going to have to face God's justice in the life to come. That's God's word to us. You know, there are many who think now that the Ten Commandments have become the Ten Suggestions. Nice little guidelines, nice little ideals that God really doesn't expect us to live up to. It's true. I've actually met Catholics who believe that God's eternal word, God's eternal law, the teaching of Christ handed on to us from the apostles, can somehow be changed now with the results of the last public opinion poll. Somehow the church's moral teaching for the last 2,000 years no longer applies to the people of our time. Like somehow we are different in the sight of Almighty God than all the generations that came before us. What about these polls? You know that Catholics in our country today are under tremendous, relentless societal pressure to conform themselves to the pagan mores of our contemporary culture. Millions are giving in. Seems like every time I turn around, there is a new opinion poll coming out saying that such and such a high percentage of American Catholics disagree with what the church teaches on this and that and the other thing. Things like abortion, contraception, sterilization, divorce and remarriage, euthanasia, self-abuse, homosexual acts, premarital sex, you name it. Oh, we'll disagree with it. Even though these are some of the very same sins, mortal sins, that are destroying the sanctity of marriage and human sexuality, destroying the sanctity of human life, destroying family life, and they are causing the very fabric of our society to unravel. Now, what do we make of these polls as Catholics? What bearing do these opinion polls have on what we are to believe as Catholics? Well, the answer to that, my friends, is none whatsoever. Absolutely none. Did you know that in the entire Bible there's only one account of a public opinion poll ever having been taken? Just one. It was taken by Pontius Pilate on that first Good Friday, and the consensus of opinion was to crucify our Lord. The only scriptural opinion poll ended with the words, "Crucify him, away with him, give us Barabbas. We have no king but Caesar." You see, opinion polls are good in politics, they're no good in religion. Why not? Because God's word is eternal. God's word is absolute. Friends, God never lets his holy word up for grabs. Please, my brothers and sisters, don't ever be so foolish as to believe that God's eternal moral law is going to be overturned by a majority vote. We are Catholic Christians. We do not live by public opinion. We live by the word of God. Right is right when nobody's right. Wrong is wrong when everybody is wrong. The truth is still the truth, even when the truth is unpopular. And that's why the Bible says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, I have read many times, and I've heard it said many times, that today there is a new morality. A new morality. And unfortunately, this is what they're still teaching on our college campuses in most places. And in this new morality, there are no moral absolutes. No such thing as absolute truth. No such thing as absolute good and evil, right and wrong, virtue and vice. It is a morality where the truth is relative. That is to say, the truth is whatever you choose to make it. Something is right. A human act is morally good simply because you chose to do it. Whatever your opinions are, that's the truth for you. What's right is whatever feels right for you. What's right is whatever brings more profit and pleasure. What's wrong is whatever gets in your way. The ends justify the means. It is a morality where many think they can pick and choose the parts of the church's teaching they like and throw out the rest. But I'll tell you something. The devil played a trick on us. Oh, Satan put one over on us because our new morality is nothing more than the old immorality. You see, the devil took the same old sins and he wrapped them up in a new and more attractive package and he sold them right back to us. Yeah, they're the same old sins. The same old moral evils condemned in the sacred scriptures, condemned by the church for 20 centuries. Only some of the technology has been updated. Now, friends, you know that we're living in very difficult times. Let's face it. I don't deny this at all. It really takes a heroic effort to be able to put Catholic faith into practice today, especially for our young people. Because modern life, like never before, presents our young people with more trials and tests and temptations against chastity, purity, and fortitude than you can imagine. Our young people today are being constantly bombarded with temptation of every kind, especially the temptations against purity. All the means of social communication, think of the movies, the television, certain kinds of rock music, rap music. There is the pornography, drugs, alcohol, even Satanism, the occult. And then there is often the most deadly form of seduction of them all, peer pressure. Today our kids are being tempted to abuse the God-given gift of their sexuality like never before. Now, if you're a teenager or a young adult today, it's like the world and the devil are constantly telling you to go for it. Forget about God. Don't listen to the church. Don't listen to your parents. What do they know? They're backward and old-fashioned. You can have it all right now. Why should you have to wait? If it feels good, do it. Do your own thing. Whatever turns you on. But God is telling you, don't ruin your life. Don't hurt your family. Don't spoil your chances to have a happy, stable marriage and family life. Don't risk losing the gift of life that I have given to you for the sake of a few brief moments of passing physical pleasure. And most of all, don't risk losing your place in heaven by living in mortal sin. Jesus said, the one who loves me is the one who keeps my commandments, so come and follow me. Now, my brothers and sisters, history has proven time and time again that the rejection of the sixth and ninth commandments, the rejection of the virtue of chastity, the rejection of the church's teaching on sexual morality leads inevitably to the destruction of the family. And next to the ruin of souls, the one thing Satan seeks the most is the destruction of the family. It's a great victory for Satan when he can destroy a family. In a sexual revolution, the first thing to be overthrown is always the family. I had an old professor, good holy Jesuit in the seminary, who used to make this analogy. He used to say, think of the atom. Think of what the atom is in the order of nature. The atom is the basic unit of nature. And when scientists found a way to split just one atom, terrible forces were let loose. A potentially unimaginable destructive power was unleashed. If they split enough atoms, there can be a chain reaction. And a chain reaction can wipe out an entire city. Nations can be destroyed. And so it is with the family in the order of society. When just one family is broken up, terrible forces are let loose. If enough families can be split up, there can be a chain reaction. And a chain reaction can cause an entire society to collapse. Nations can fall. Now, friends, please don't ever believe the lie that says that the Catholic Church teaches that human sexuality, sex, is evil or dirty. I get so sick of hearing that kind of foolishness leveled at us. Nothing could be further from the truth. Exactly the opposite is true. Because the church teaches and has always taught that human sexuality created by God and sanctioned by God is good. Not just good, more than just good. It is sacred. Why? Obviously because from the act of sexual union between a man and a woman, God brings human life into the world. Sex is the wellspring of life. The marital act involves the transmission of human life, and human life is sacred, made in the image and likeness of God the Creator. When God gives human life, He gives it forever. You know, God brings every human soul into this world with an eternal destiny. Every human person God brings into the world is in one way or another unique, precious, and unrepeatable. Everyone possesses an undeniable intrinsic dignity and value, not because of what he or she can do or produce or consume, but because of whom he or she is. A child of God. That is why God designed human sexuality to be both life-giving and love-giving. life-giving and love-giving. And those two essential elements of human sexuality, those unitive and procreative elements, can never be morally separated from each other. This is inviolable in the order of God's creation. And that is why God ordained it to take place only within the confines of a sacred union. A permanent, exclusive union. A sacred family bond. A sacred covenant between one man and one woman before God. And that sacred covenant is the sacrament of marriage. That is why every willful sin, every deliberate abuse of human sexuality, every sin against the sixth and ninth commandments, in thought or in action, committed alone or with another person, where there is full knowledge, sufficient reflection, and full consent of the will, is mortally sinful, and it breaks our relationship with God. Friends, that is how deadly serious God is about the sanctity of human life and about the means by which He brings human life into the world. And there is another basic principle of Christian morality I want to recall to your minds today, one that is so often denied these days. It is this: any human act which has as its intention to take an innocent human life out of the world or to keep a human life out of the world is a sin against the creative will of God and against the goodness of human life itself. And yes, I am talking about abortion, contraception, sterilization, euthanasia, and every willful attack on the sanctity of human life. Now, before I close, I want all of you to understand the church's position on these critical human life issues. It's God's position. It always has been. These sins against human life, abortion, contraception, sterilization, euthanasia, are all different sins. They are all distinct sins. Certainly, they differ according to their degree of seriousness. But let us never forget that they are all alike. They are all similar insofar as they all have the same insidious end. Where there would be human life had God's will been done, there is no human life because someone acted directly against it. And the key words there are acted directly against. Against what? Against that which is good, that which is sacred, that which is of God, that which is human life itself. In the Bible, the Apostle St. Paul taught the early Christians that the human body is never to be abused because it is the temple of the Holy Spirit. This is what he wrote in his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. Do you not know that the unjust will not inherit the kingdom of God? Make no mistake. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor prostitutes, nor practicing homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor robbers will inherit the kingdom of God. That is what some of you used to be. But now you've had yourselves washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Friends, these are powerful words. They might even seem like harsh words. We must never forget that they are words spoken, written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and they apply to every people in every place and every time. Friends, God never asks the impossible of us. God's mercy is greater than our sinfulness. There is no sin so great, no matter how terrible you think it is, that God is not ready to forgive when we are willing to repent. God the Creator knows the stuff of which we are made. The spiritual life is a constant, lifelong, daily struggle, and we can't make it alone. Without the grace of God, it is impossible to escape the bondage of sinful habits. All of us feel the attractive power of sin in our lives. God has given us all the means of grace to be conformed to His holy will. When we trust in His mercy, when we turn to Him through the life of prayer, when we make time for God's inspired Word, and especially through the sacraments, especially through the sacrament of penance, the sacraments given to us to strengthen us in everything we have to do and everything we have to endure in this life. So today again, friends, I'm asking you, I'm challenging you to make a stand for Jesus Christ in your life. I'm asking you to swim against the shifting tides of public opinion. I am asking you, especially the young people here, to reject the immoral lifestyles the world is offering today. I'm asking you to conform your lives to God's wisdom and will, even when God's will doesn't conform to your own opinions, so that you can be a witness for Jesus Christ in your life by a life of prayer, holiness, good works, and purity of heart, so that the Holy Spirit can truly live and dwell in your souls each and every day of your lives. God bless you.
Please join us for our next Lenten Parish Mission with Father William Casey on EWTN Global Catholic Radio.